All right, if you would, let's open up our Bibles. Let's open up our Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I think I said last week that was our 70th week, and I found out after church that there was a little glitch in our count. So this is actually the 70th week. I did want to make that correction. And Lord willing, we will be finishing this chapter today, and next week, Lord willing, again, we'll be turning our attention to the last chapter of this book, chapter 16, and as we look in the weeks to come, finishing up this book that I hope that you've grown to love. I've certainly grown to love this book more than I ever have. I have to admit, I've always gravitated more towards the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospel of John in my reading. That's always been my favorite, but after going through this Gospel, the Gospel of Mark has just been a wonderful gospel for us to go through, and I hope that you've loved it as much as I have. Now, on our last occasion together, we looked at the death of Jesus. We looked at the death of King Jesus. That's what He was, that's what He is, that's what He ever shall be, right? We looked at the death of King Jesus, and next week we'll be looking, Lord willing, at the resurrection of Jesus. But nestled in between those two events, nestled between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, is the burial of Christ. The burial of Christ. And I want you to think about that for just a moment, because it might seem at first the burial of Christ is a very insignificant detail. I mean, Scripture could have just said that He gave up the ghost and died, and devout men buried Him. It could have said something to that nature. But that's not what happens. Each of the Gospels, each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go into some detail about the events of the burial and the sealed tomb. And all of these events, God's not done orchestrating His great symphony of salvation at this point in time. You know, He's not done just yet. He's like a great conductor. He has this symphony going, and He is preparing for the crescendo of chapter 16. And right before a crescendo, there's often this little lull, this decrescendo, but it's important. It's important. The burial of Christ is important. So we want to begin by reading our passage together, and I'm going to be very cognizant of our time here as we have the baptism service here following down at the river. So, again, Mark 15, we're going to begin in verse 40. We will be reading through verse 47. Verse 40 through verse 47. It says, "There were also women looking afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also, when He was in Galilee, followed Him and ministered unto Him, and many other women which came up with Him unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if He were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which is hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid." Let's begin with verse 40. "There was also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome." Now, these weren't the only women that were there on the hill of Golgotha this day. We know, in fact, that the mother of Jesus was there. We know that from the cross that Jesus spoke out to the apostle John and told him to care for his mother as if it were his own mother. And John was faithful to do that till the day that she died. But here we are introduced to these women in particular, because these women also became a witness to the resurrection of Christ, the first witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. These were the first to see a resurrected Jesus. And Mary Magdalene here, she's mentioned first because she was indeed the first to see a resurrected Jesus. Now, Mary here is not someone that we've ran into before. She's not somebody that we've come in, at least in the Gospel of Mark, before. But the Gospel of Luke tells us a little more about her, and I want to share that with you for just a moment. Luke chapter 8, verse number 1 says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went through every city," this is speaking of Jesus, "and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto them of their substance." Of their substance. The Bible does not portray Mary Magdalene as the harlot who washed the feet of Jesus. The Bible doesn't portray Mary as a harlot at all. There have been all kinds of traditions that have come about concerning Mary, some calling her that harlot. Some have said that she was the girlfriend or wife of Jesus. Some have speculated on all kinds of things of that nature. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. What does the Bible say? It said that she had 7 demons cast out of her. Now, we don't know anything about her behavior while she was possessed of those 7 demons. It could have been infirmities of the flesh, as we see so often in the Word of God, not necessarily crazy acting or things of that nature. We don't know what she was like before then, but what we do know is what she was like after those demons were cast out. You see, there was a change that took place in Mary, a permanent change that took place in Mary. Not just that those demons left and she became a follower of Jesus. No, she became a devout follower of Jesus. And it says that she would go from place to place with some of these other women, and she would minister to Jesus and his apostles out of her substance. What does that mean? It means out of her financial means. Out of her financial means, she was able to do this with these other women. You know, oftentimes in ministry, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have the picture of Jesus and the 12. And certainly there were times when Jesus was just with those men, but oftentimes there was a large group of disciples who were following Jesus and traveling from place to place. And these women went with Jesus from place to place as much as possible. And these women followed from Galilee all the way down to the cross. And folks, when the apostles are all gone, when his mother has left the scene, when everyone else is gone as far as the disciples go, they are still there. These women lay witness to where Jesus was buried at. And these women will be the first women to come, the first people to come to an empty tomb. And they will be the first to tell others of that empty tomb and the one whom they saw that faithful, glorious morning. When you think about it, these women were the first to carry the gospel message of a crucified and risen Jesus. When they went back to tell the apostles, "He is risen." There is significance to these women. But back to our text. Mary is standing here with at least 2 other women. There's probably some others around as well. But she is with at least 2 other women. The first of these is Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. There's a lot of Marys in the Bible. It's easy to get them confused, right? This Mary is defined by her children. And that often happens when you have children, doesn't it? You go out somewhere and you go to the grocery store, and after you've had kids and they get involved in sports or activities, you just become, "Oh, you're Austin's dad," or "You're Sarah's dad." It happened to me just this past week that I was Sarah's dad. You know, they don't know my name, but they know who I am. And that's who Mary was. Mary was defined by her children. James the Less was one of the apostles. We actually talked a little bit about him on Wednesday night for those that were with us then. His father was Alphaeus. Other than that, we know very little about James the Less, even less about his mother and his father. The last woman mentioned here is Salome. She too had sons that were apostles. Now these two, you probably know, her sons' names were James and John. That dynamic duo that we call what? The sons of thunder, right? Salome was the one who came to Jesus and asked if her sons, James and John, could sit on the right and left hand of Christ in the kingdom to come. Now that was a bold request, was it not? That's a bold request. Now, that tells me that there was a lot of familiarity between Salome and Jesus Christ, that she felt comfortable enough to do so, a close friendship there. Now, let's read on. Verse 41, "...who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." Now, I do want to make mention again that as we read that word ministered, it is not speaking about preaching to Jesus. These women did not preach to Jesus. The word minister in Greek is the same Greek word that we get the word deacon from, And what this word speaks of is service. They were of service. They were of service to the apostles and to Jesus Christ. And again, they provided financial means, but also physically as well for them from place to place. Christ may have depended upon the apostles to build up the kingdom through the preaching of the word. But remember, Christ depended upon these women to help support these same men by using the means that they had to do so. Christ depended upon them personally. It takes men and women both, folks, to build up the kingdom of heaven using the talents, the gifts that God has given us. Verse 42, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath." So Mark gives us a little time and date stamp here, doesn't he? Now what is a Sabbath? A Sabbath is a day of rest. And there was a weekly Sabbath, and then there are Sabbaths that are associated with certain holidays. Now, we know that Jesus was put on the cross the day the Passover lambs were being slain. A meal would have been taken that night, and immediately following would have been the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread also starts with a day of rest, what we call a Sabbath. Let me read you something. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 and 7, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of the unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you may eat unleavened bread, and the first day shall be a holy convocation," that is a Sabbath, "ye shall do no work therein." Now I'm mentioning this because there is debate. There is debate among what day Jesus was crucified on, what day of the week. The great tradition in Christianity, of course, has been that Jesus was crucified on Friday and that he arose on Sunday. Some say, no, it can't be that because he wouldn't have been dead long enough, depending upon how you count the days. And some say, well, the Sabbath mentioned here then must be the Sabbath of the Passover. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31, says it was a high Sabbath day. So some take that to mean that was a Passover Sabbath, and some say he's saying that because the Passover Sabbath was also on the weekly Sabbath. I'm inclined to believe, folks, after years of looking at this, and that if the gospel writers wanted us to know that they were talking about anything other than the regular weekly Sabbath, they would have expressed it more clearly. Mark writes this letter to the Gentiles. They do not know the Levitical customs of Sabbaths. No one would have read this and had any understanding except for the fact that the Jews celebrated a Sabbath on Saturdays. Now, if you want to look at this and study it out, and if you believe that it was Thursday or Wednesday or whatever day that you believe, that's fine. I'm not going to fall out over it with you. But the point is that Jesus died and he rose again. And it doesn't matter what day of the week it started on. Now let's read on. Verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now here we're introduced to another new character in the Gospel of Mark. This man, Joseph, was a follower of Christ, and Matthew indicates for us in his Gospel that he was a wealthy man as well. Now, I just told you that he was a follower of Christ, and all the Gospels indicate that, but John tells us in his Gospel that he was a secret follower of Jesus. A secret follower of Jesus because he had fear of the Jews. And why did he fear the Jews? He feared the Jews because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was in a minority about his feelings concerning Jesus, and he kept his mouth shut about him. Now, this is a man who did not vote to crucify Jesus. He may not even have been there when the vote was taken. Again, all they needed was a large enough quorum to make the vote. That would have done the trick. So this man has been a secret follower of Jesus, but now, seemingly, think about this, folks, when all hope is gone, this man steps up to the plate when everyone else is gone. You see, it would have been perhaps a normal thing for the family to ask for the body of Jesus. The family could have asked for that. The family did not. The apostles, his greatest companions upon the earth, did not go to Pilate and ask for the body of Christ. Typically, what would happen with criminals when no one would beg for their bodies and it be given to them, typically those bodies eventually were taken down and they were thrown into a trash heap called Gehenna, where there was basically a fire going all the time where they threw this trash, and the bodies were burned there. But this man named Joseph, he stepped up to the plate. He stopped fearing the Jews of the Sanhedrin, and he did not fear Pilate, and he went before him and he begged for the body of Jesus. Now let's keep reading. It says, verse 44, "And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him a centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead." It says here that Pilate marveled that he was already dead. You see, the cross was a cruel instrument of death. And one of the things that made it cruel was that death usually happened very slowly. A person who was crucified would sometimes hang upon these crosses for 2 to 3 days before death would come. And what would happen is, you know, when you're crucified, it becomes a labor to breathe. A labor to breathe. So what happens is, just like you go out maybe after you've run. Think about after you've ran and you're out of breath, and when you put your hands up on your head or you grab the fence and you lift your arms up like that, and immediately you can breathe a little better, right? It's because some extra muscles are involved with breathing at that time. So as your diaphragm begins to fail, what would happen is you could lift up, you could push up with your feet and get a breath in, or lift up with your arms and get a breath in. And it would keep you from suffocating, but eventually you would have the inability to do that and you would suffocate. That's how people died typically on the cross, is they would suffocate. But the Jews had a law. The Jews had a law. The law goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, then thou hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is an accursed of God. that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now the Jews didn't crucify. They didn't crucify. They stoned people to death typically. It was the Romans who invented the cross for crucifixion and death. And at times though, the Jews would take people who had been stoned and they would nail them on a tree for other people to see. And I know that seems very crude, maybe a little bit barbaric, but it is what it is. So if the Jews were to do this, though, if they were to nail a body to the tree, they were to take that body down in the evening time. It was not to hang on that tree overnight. You know what this is, folks? This is God, again, putting everything into place, every detail into place, here, written in the book of Deuteronomy, over 1,400 years before Christ was ever on that tree. You see, he's orchestrating every little event that's going to play out there again on the hill of Golgotha. So to make the cross a quicker instrument of death, the soldiers could do this by breaking the femur bone. And they would take a large mallet and they would smash the femur bones and crush them so that they could no longer push themselves up. And of course, with that, there would be internal bleeding and things of that nature as well, as great pain. But again, if they were to do that, a person would die very quickly rather than the 2 or 3 days it would take people to die. The Gospel of John records the death of Jesus Christ this way, and it bears mentioning this morning because, you know, there are some people that believe in what's called the swoon theory, and that is that Jesus Christ didn't really die on the cross. That, you know, he was either drugged or it looked like he died. And so therefore, because he never died, he never truly was resurrected. He just walked out of that grave a few days later. And there are people that believe that. They believe that the resurrection is the greatest of the Christian hoaxes. But we know indeed that that is where all of our hope is, right? And John bore witness to the death of Christ. And he records it this way in John 19, 31. He says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forth came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture which saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced." Because of the law in Deuteronomy, the elders didn't want the people left on the cross overnight, especially when the next day was a holy Sabbath, right? So they asked for the legs to be broken. And we know, of course, that Jesus was crucified between these two thieves. The soldiers approached the first man, and they struck the femurs, breaking his legs. They went to the second thief. They struck his legs and broke them. And then they came to Jesus. They came to Jesus. And I want you to understand, these men make their living off being executioners. They're paid executioners. They come to Jesus, and he appears to be dead already. Indeed, he was. Last week we saw around the hour of 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He had power to lay down his life. He has power to take it up. Because he appeared to be dead, one of the soldiers jabbed a spear into the side of Jesus. And out came blood and water. Blood and water. Now this is an indication of what took place, and it is a certainty of the death of Jesus. And again, it is a fulfillment of Zechariah, speaking about how they shall look upon the one in whom they've pierced. Now, this mixture of blood and water tells us from a medical standpoint that the heart was ruptured. The heart was ruptured. His heart, folks, the heart of Jesus Christ was broken for our sins. Because these soldiers knew that he was dead, beyond the shadow of a doubt, they did not break his legs like they did the others. Now, John tells us again that that's in fulfillment of the prototype of the Passover lamb which Jesus Christ was being that day, because again, as told to us in the book of Exodus, that no bone should be broken on the Passover lamb. You see how God just weaves everything together, everything perfectly, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy and type after type. So when Joseph came asking for the body of Jesus, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was dead after just these 6 hours. Now, he wasn't there at the cross. He didn't go down the cross. That kind of thing didn't matter to him, and he depended upon others to tell him the details, and that's what we have in verse 45. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph is now in possession of the body. And Joseph's actually not the only one who is helping at this time. John tells us of another member of the Sanhedrin who would aid with the body of Jesus as well. In John chapter 19, verse 39, it says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." Now Nicodemus is again the one whom we mentioned last week, who came to Jesus by night in John in chapter 3, very early in his ministry, the one whom Jesus spoke about, the Son of Man happened to be lifted up like the brazen serpent. This man, too, was a follower of Jesus, again, a secret follower of Jesus, a member of the Sanhedrin, but here we have him also stepping up to the plate, again, when the greatest companions of Christ have left the scene. And in verse 46, it says, "And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher." Joseph bought the burial clothes. Nicodemus bought the anointing spices. They took Jesus down from the cross, folks. Did you ever think about just that scene? Taking Jesus down from the cross, removing his feet and hands from the nails. It's a horrible task, truly, to think of. And they would have washed the body of Jesus. They would have washed it. The Jews did not embalm, of course. The linen would have been wrapped in strips around the body. And they took the body to a garden that was nearby where there was a tomb. And the tomb actually belongs to Joseph, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It's one that he had hewn out undoubtedly for himself. It was a rich man's tomb, folks, a rich man's tomb. No one had ever laid there. The Jews would build these tombs, often these caves and things that they would have, and they would build these tombs, and the tombs would have shelves in them, tables in them, so to say, and they would lay a body in there and let it decompose, and then after some time they would come back in and they would take the bones and they would put those bones in a box called an ossuary. And they would recycle the shelves as new people died. No one has ever been in this tomb. And in this act, one more prophecy was fulfilled. Isaiah 53:9. And he make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. His death was with the wicked in that he was crucified between two thieves, and yet it was with the rich as Joseph and Nicodemus, both men of great wealth, tended to his body as one who was wealthy himself. When they finished their deed, they rolled a stone in front of the door. You might have thought, well, perhaps there'd be a great crowd of disciples around the tomb of Jesus. But that does not appear to be the case at all. Mark records for us only two. Verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he laid. These Marys, Salome, they would not be satisfied that they did not get to minister themselves to Jesus one last time. They are going to return to the tomb on the first day of the week, on Sunday, to tend to him once again. Why would they not do it the next day? Because the next day is the Sabbath, and they weren't allowed to do that kind of work on the Sabbath. Before we dismiss, I want to read to you what took place that Sabbath day, though. A significant event took place, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62. It says, now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that a sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. These priests use that line about Jesus destroying the temple to say that he was an insurrectionist, that he wanted to cause harm to Israel and to Rome. But we know they were lying. They knew what he meant because now they come to him saying what he meant. Now they're saying, he said he was going to come back in 3 days. We've got to seal that tomb up. We've got to get a watch there, so that his disciples don't come and steal him away and then say that he was risen. They want to make sure nobody steals that body. And Pilate agrees to allow it. And I want you to think about what this would have included. The soldiers would have come. And they would have rolled open that stone. And they would have looked to see if that body was still there. Because they're responsible for that body. They would have then sealed that tomb by pouring wax over that stone and putting a seal on it, so indeed that if it was broken, they would have known. And a guard was placed there. The women don't know all of that. We'll see that next time. They don't know what all's taken place. But as we come to the end of this message today, I hope that perhaps you've learned something that maybe you didn't know or something that you've forgotten. But today, maybe you're here or at home listening and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. The one thing that I hope that you have learned today is that Jesus actually died on the cross. There is no doubt about that matter. The Roman executioners testified of it. The water and the blood that came out from his side testified of it. The fact that when they went to guard his tomb, he was dead testifies of it. There's no doubts about his death. He was not stolen away by the disciples, as the priest would later rumor. Jesus died. And this too we can be sure of today as well. And that, as we will see next week, He rose again. He rose again. He had again the power to lay down His life, and He had the power to take it up. And that's what we will see indeed next week. But today, if you can believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross and rose again for the purpose of saving you from your sins, if you can believe that with all of your heart and confess that with your mouth, the Lord will save you this very day. And I pray today that you know Him as Lord and Savior. Brother Randy.